This is Pastor Stuart Schneider welcoming you to a service of worship at Community Presbyterian Church in Bellefonte, Kentucky. Come, let us worship the Lord together. Our first reading is from 2 Samuel, the 7th chapter, 1 through 11, and then verse 16. Now when the king was settled in his house, and the Lord had given him rest from all his enemies around him, the king said to the prophet Nathan, "See now, I am living in a house of cedar, but the ark of God stays in a tent." Nathan said to the king, "Go and do all that you have in mind, for the Lord is with you." But that same night the word of the Lord came to Nathan, "Go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, are you the one to build me a house to live in? I have not lived in a house since the day I brought up the people of Israel from Egypt to this day, but I have been moving about in a tent and a tabernacle. Wherever I have moved about among all the people of Israel, did I ever speak a word with any of the tribal leaders of Israel, whom I commanded to shepherd my people, Israel, saying, 'Why have you not built me a house of cedar?' Now therefore you shall say to my servant David, 'Thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, to be prince over my people Israel, and I have been with you wherever you went, and have cut off all your enemies from before you, and I will make for you a great name, like the name of the great ones of the earth. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and I will plant them so that they may live in their own place, and be disturbed no more, and evildoers shall afflict them no more as formerly, from the time that I appointed judges over my people of Israel, and I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. Your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Attend to this reading from the Gospel of Luke, the first chapter, 26 through 38. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent by God to a town in Galilee called Nazareth, to a virgin engaged to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David. The virgin's name was Mary, and he came to her and said, "Greetings, favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was much perplexed by his words and pondered what sort of greeting this might be. The angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And now you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you will name him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his ancestor David. He will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." Mary said to the angel, "How can this be, since I am a virgin?" The angel said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be holy. He will be called Son of God. And now your relative Elizabeth, in her old age, has also conceived a son, and this is the sixth month for her who was said to be barren, for nothing will be impossible with God." Then Mary said, "Here I am, the servant of the Lord. Let it be with me according to your word." Then the angel departed from her. Hear the good news of the gospel of the Lord. Elie Wiesel, one of the Holocaust survivors and a prolific writer and professor, said, "Whenever the angel says, 'Be not afraid,' you'd better start worrying. A big assignment is on the way. Mary is about to have her hands full. 'Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God, and now you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you will name him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his ancestor David. He will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. That's a boatload, considering Mary was probably about 14. I've always been struck by the contrast between the equivalence we construct between God and church, on the one hand, and the stubborn insistence God displays to act anywhere but in church, on the other. Gabriel doesn't find Mary at her prayers in church. Nathan is at work. David is at home. And that's where God seeks them out, where they live, not in a house dedicated to the purpose. Strange, don't you think? It's like a tug of war in which we're trying to pull God into the church house where he won't be so in the way while we get on with whatever it is we're up to, while God insists on leaving the church walls to meet us where we live. I have not lived in a house since the day I brought up the people of Israel from Egypt to this day, but I have been moving around in a tent and a tabernacle. What do you suppose is behind this need of ours to nail God in one place? It seems clear from Nathan's prophecy that God is not at all warm on this idea. Wherever I have moved about among all the people of Israel, did I ever speak a word with any of the tribal leaders of Israel saying, "Why have you not built me a house of cedar?" God says. Having God go about whither he wills is the most inconvenient state of affairs. What if I'm down at the mall and want some tchotchke that I need like I need a headache? And I have to choose between buying it and cheating on one of my donations to one of the charities I support. Buying that toy for myself is going to be a lot easier if I have the power to lock God up in the church house and nail him there than if he is standing beside me reminding me of my obligations. The argument over the death penalty that finally carried the day for me was trying to imagine where Jesus would place himself as I argued to a jury that they should order the death of two very broken people. I decided that Jesus would not be standing beside me. He would be sitting at defense table offering comfort. Nailing God to a specific time and a place, the church at 10:45 on a Sunday, for instance, is our way of moving inconvenient God out of the way while we get about what the things that we think will benefit ourselves or our families or our church or our country, whatever idol it is that we pay allegiance to. Then just when we think we've got God well and truly nailed in place, what happens? Gabriel comes into our lives and says, "Be not afraid." Elie Wiesel said something else that's more well known than that first quote. He said, "The opposite of love isn't hate. The opposite of love is indifference." The opposite of love isn't hate. The opposite of love is indifference. Is it possible, do you think, for us to pour out so much love on our church that we become indifferent to God and the task that he has set before us? There's a scary thought, if ever there was one. It's not difficult to see that the terribly broken people in Syria, who are trying to establish a caliphate, are brutalizing the faith of Islam. But what if we're doing a similar thing, albeit less violently? What if we're so in love with our church that we have become indifferent to God? Worse yet, do you think it is possible to fall so in love with our church and our worship forms and our traditions that we become convinced that our church and only our church is righteous and its members and only its members are beloved of God? Is that possible, do you think? Billy Graham's son, Franklin, who is not a chip off the old block, posted this on Facebook. A peaceful religion, another follower of Islam caught in acts of terrorism today, an Iranian man living in Australia brutally attacked innocent people and murdered two of the hostages he held for more than 16 hours before being killed by police. Some are calling this a lone wolf attack, but it is part of a growing pattern of violence committed in the name of Allah all over the world. That's what Franklin thinks. Broken, corrupt people do ungodly things in the name of God, so their church or their faith or their understanding must be ungodly compared to our church or faith or understanding. By the same reasoning, church, by the same reasoning, the lynching of black people by the Ku Klux Klan must be laid at the foot of the Christian cross. There's something wrong with that reasoning. There will always be broken people who can find in the words of Scripture permission to do ungodly things. When we set out to put God in the service of a man-made institution, we have set our foot on the road to our own damnation. This is the road David proposed to take by providing a house for God. Nathan was a court prophet in the time of King David. None of us have ever been a court prophet, but all of us have worked for somebody. My experience is that if you're working for somebody and they have what they determine to be a great idea, it is not a wonderful career move to disagree with them. Not so strangely, that's probably why I've been fired from every job I've ever held, except this one, so far. The king said to the prophet Nathan, "See now, I am living in a house of cedar, but the ark of God stays in a tent." Nathan said to the king, "Go and do all that you have in mind, for the Lord is with you." David is offended because he has a better house than God has. David, the king of Israel, proposes to right this inequity by his mighty hand. David's hand, that is. What could be nicer than that? Nathan agreed, but apparently Nathan hadn't thought this thing through. But that same night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan, "Go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, are you the one to build me a house to live in?" That's the entire Megillah right there. Are you the one to build me a house to live in? Where did you get the idea that you could tell me where to live? All of creation is mine, and I shall go about it as I will. The relationship between God and his children isn't one in which the children give presents and God is grateful. The relationship between God and his children is that expressed in the Magnificat that we read today as our call to worship. My soul proclaims the greatness of the Lord. My spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has looked with favor on his lowly servant. From this day all generations will call me blessed. The Almighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. I am convinced that Gabriel has a message for each of us. Some of those messages are horrifying, like asking 14-year-old Mary to suffer through a pregnancy with everyone in Nazareth gossiping about who the father is. Some of those messages are almost trivial, asking us to smile at someone who really needs a smile right then, to offer comfort to one who suffers. It doesn't matter how we evaluate the message, for if God has spoken, he is no longer nailed to the church house and is moving in your life. I can never know what message God and Gabriel bring to you. It's not something that can be communicated to another human being. Do you think anybody in Nazareth, anybody at all, could have understood if Mary had answered the gossip by saying that Gabriel told her The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be holy. He will be called Son of God. Would anybody believe that tale from 14-year-old Mary? I'm convinced that whatever God asks of you, it won't be something like just keep up regular attendance at Community Presbyterian Church of Belfont and keep your tithe, and I'm good with that. God asks hard things of us. God asks that we endure the bad opinion of our neighbors, just as Mary did, when we stand up in opposition to the systemic problems in America which keep people poor when they might be fed, that keep the racial divide still in place, that teach us that might makes right. God asks that we eschew the company of the rich and powerful and instead find ourselves among the outcasts, just as Jesus did, offering them comfort and self-esteem. Whatever God asks of you, may your answer be the same as Mary's. Then Mary said, "Here I am I, the servant of the Lord. Let it be with me according to your word." Amen. Please join me as we affirm our faith from the Apostles' Creed. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, the maker of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he arose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth on the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Someone said once that a lecture or a sermon is the way to transfer information from the notebook of the professor to the notebook of the students without involving the minds of either. And I think that's true. We learn best from stories, and so I have a story. It was related to me by a colleague, the church that he was speaking of. I don't even recall where it was. But he had witnessed this scene. The church had one very wealthy man in the congregation. Once a year at budget time, this man would come to the preacher's office and with a checkbook and ask the same question: "How much do we pay you now?" And the preacher would tell him. The man would then write a check for that amount and give it to the preacher to be deposited into the church account. Who does the preacher work for in that case? If Nathan builds a house for God, who works for whom? Let's keep in mind that we are his children, and he's not subject to being bought. Until we meet again, may the love of God the Father, the grace of God the Son, and the communion of God the Holy Spirit go and abide with you this day and forevermore. And God's church said,